Romans 8, we're going to begin at a very familiar verse. Maybe one of the most often quoted verses. A wonderful verse, and yet not the easiest to always wholly, completely lay hold of by faith. So Romans 8 and 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is He that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for Thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, or no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Lord, bless this reading. Let's pray for the help of the Lord as we continue. Our Father, we thank You today for this precious portion of Scripture. And we pray for instruction. We pray for sensitivity. We pray for teachability. I pray for the ability to speak clearly. Pray for the ability to speak accurately. And that, Lord, You would take my feeble efforts and multiply them to the nourishment spiritually of those who love You. We pray, Lord, You'd use the Word through the power of Your Spirit to convict those who are still in their sin, either unregenerate or those who are in their sin backslidden. I pray, Lord, You'd use the Word to call them back unto repentance. I thank You, Lord, that You are the giver of repentance and faith. And so I pray that You would grant repentance to those who have turned their back from You. Would You turn them again to You? Would You turn them again to Your Word? Lord, for those who are bearing heavy burdens, would You use the Word today to encourage them and to give them confidence that they can continue to take steps forward by faith? For those who have lost their way, Lord, would You use the Word to give them a direction and a beacon? Lord, for those who are making great decisions and have need of wisdom, would You use the Word today to give them the promised direction? You said if we acknowledge You in all of our ways, that You will direct our paths. So we want to acknowledge You this morning as we come to this portion and pray Your blessing upon us for the sake of Christ. For it's in His name we ask these things. Amen. Sometimes a minister takes a theme and knows week after week that that's the design, right? A number of years ago, I took this theme of worship, and for a lot of weeks, we looked at that subject. Other times, as you look back upon your ministry, you realize that it hasn't been your intention to have a certain theme, but there has been a theme of sorts. Well, as I look back at my ministry, probably over the last 6 months, and especially over the last 3 weeks, the repeating theme is definitely living and challenging, or being challenged in the middle of troubling times. 3 weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 55, and here was David trying to escape from trouble. And then last week we looked at Psalm 138, and here's David learning to trust the Lord in his troubles. And when you come to Romans 8, again, it is a chapter that has got many troubles in it. In fact, almost every Bible chapter has different troubles in it. Look at verse number 23 that we did not read. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body. And so Paul's talking about the groaning of creation because of the fall of man, the depravity of the human heart. It has created such havoc in the world that the entire creation is groaning. And even we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, those who have hope, those who have regeneration, those who are expecting the Lord will yet come and do a glorious thing in consummation. They're still hoping. Lord, this is, promise me, Lord, this is not the end, but that there's greater things to come. And so we wait. We with expectation, because the depravity of the human heart, our own and everybody else, would cause us a tremendous amount of trouble. Down to verse 35. Look at the trouble it was causing these unto whom Paul wrote. We read there of tribulation and distress and persecution, famine. We read of nakedness and peril and sword. Some of these things we can relate to. Other of these we cannot relate to. But in any case, here is a chapter that's got a lot of different kinds of trouble in it. And the amazing thing is that this is a chapter that Martin Lloyd-Jones once described as the grand climax of the most marvelous chapter, in which surely there is nothing greater or more wonderful in the whole of Scripture. That is a big recommendation to this chapter, right? This is the climax of the most wonderful chapter in this last portion of it. This is the climax of the climax. Nothing like it in Scripture. And yet there's a lot of trouble in it. And that reminds us that oftentimes the most precious things are found in the hardest places. Well, when you come to these climactic verses, the Apostle Paul has been putting up a series of challenges to the doctrine of the final perseverance or preservation of the saints, right? That doctrine that teaches us that when a man is saved, he's always saved, and he will persevere right to the end, through thick and thin, through good days and in bad days. He will continue to exercise repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ, and he will enter into the kingdom, alas. So that's the perseverance of the saints. And Paul is saying, look, is this really a reality? And so he's creating challenges to hold up against this doctrine that we're going to persevere to the end. And the first challenge he presents is, well, what if God's love changes? Like, what if God's love changes? Notice in verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? And that's a simple enough statement there, really, right? If God is for us, who could be against us? Who could we add to our army that would give us any hope of fighting against God? And if God is on our side, right, nobody could join the other side and expect victory. So if God is for us, who can be against us? But the word that's often overlooked is the word if. Right? If God is for us, and that's the thing that sometimes unbelief struggles with. Is God really with me? How do I know he's with me? Sure doesn't look like he's with me. If God be for us, how can I discern the if? Well, look at verse number 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Right? The proof that God is for us is that we are for his son. That we are exercising repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. And if today that's your lifestyle, because repentance and faith is not just a moment. Right? Repentance and faith is a lifestyle. It's a consistent, habitual turning away from self and sin unto God. That's repentance. And constantly exercising confidence in his merit, in his blood, in the promises that he gives. So if you have a lifestyle of repentance and faith, that's the evidence that you're a child of God. And if you're for his son, then that's the guaranteed proof that God is for you. And if God is for you, and if you are Christ's, then God is unchangeably for you. God's not with you sometimes and not with you other times. He gave you his son. What will you expect that he will not give you? He's given you the greatest gift. You can therefore lay claim by the cross work of Christ. He's given me this token. Why would I ever struggle with unbelief toward lesser things? So what if God's love changes? Well, the truth is God's love never changes. Because the greatest expression of it is the cross. And from there we can argue backward from the greater to the lesser. So we believe we're going to persevere because God's love never changes. Objection number two. What if some person brings charges or accusations against you? What if some person brings charges and accusations against you? I mean, here's one of the things in life. We know that we're supposed to live just before God, but we all live with some fear of man. We fear what they think of us. We fear what they say about us. And it is conceivable at times that on the journey of faith, people look at us, they look at our lives, and they question, and they bring charges. Right? They bring charges, or they bring condemnations. They look maybe at the reality of our faith, the reality of our walk with God, and they bring charges or condemnations. And Paul sets up this objection, and then he asks in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And who is this person? Who's this person that's talking about you? Who's this person that's condemning you? Who's this person that's going to bring an accusation against you? Who is he? It's almost as if Paul's ridiculing the very objection he has raised. It's God that justifies. Right? And if it's God that justifies, it doesn't matter who this person is. It does not matter who brings the accusation or who brings the charge. If the God who is the judge of all the earth brings this verdict from heaven, you are eternally justified. And you know, that's where liberty begins, to live for Christ. I mean, I don't think we should go through life not caring ultimately or rebelliously about what people think of us, but there is tremendous freedom when you get to the place where you don't care what people think of you, because you're not answerable to them. You don't have to worry what they think about you or even about your walk with God. Why? Because it's God who justifies. And if I'm walking with God, that's a relationship between me and Him. And I know that I'm exercising repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. Look at the next question. Who is he that condemneth? So is there somebody in your life that's just constantly condemning you and holding you into question about your relationship with the Lord? Who is this person? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us, right? Who's the person who condemns if it's the Lord who has again justified? Paul says it's ridiculous. So here we are, persevering in the faith. What if God's love changes? God's love will never change. What if some person brings an accusation against you? You live before the judge of all the earth, and if the judge of all the earth says you're in a good place, then notwithstanding what anybody else says, the fact is you're in a good place. Objection number three. What if, as a result of trials and troubles, we should fail? Would we then be separated from the love of Christ? Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then Paul gives a list of seven things that he perceives could be the reason why somebody would not continue to persevere unto the end. And he names them: tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. So Paul's challenge is, what if we, as a result of trials and troubles and tribulations, should come and fail? Would that cause us to be separated from the love of Christ? What happens if we make horrible mistakes? Will that cause us to be separated from the love of Christ? And again, Paul brings this answer. It does not depend upon us at all. Can our love to Christ stand these tests? Can your love to Christ stand these tests? No, that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, can Christ's love stand these tests? Because you're kept not by your love for Him, thank God. You're kept by His love for you. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And the possibility then of a true believer ever being finally lost is an impossibility. Now, Paul is not even content with that, because he goes a step forward further, and it's almost as if he continues by way of ridicule. And he says, look, in terms of this perseverance of the saints, it's not as if believers are just going to squeak in it, you know, by the skin of their teeth. It's not like they're going to get to heaven the same way a marathon runner gets to the finish line, just collapsing on the ribbon, you know, just making it. Paul describes the believer in verse number 37 as a conqueror. And he describes him even more as being more than a conqueror. And of course, the context is even in the middle of crisis. So these Christians in Romans 8, they are in crisis, and yet they are in the middle of conquering. You know, sometimes it is a hard thing to get your mind around that in the middle of crisis, that God is going to give you grace to persevere. And sometimes when you're in the middle of crisis or you're in the middle of trouble, you have these fits of unbelief, you have these fears that, alas, your journey is going to end in total defeat. Or your spiritual journey is going to end in total failure. But what you learn in Romans 8 is, notwithstanding the crises of life, we're going to conquer. Not because of our own strength, but because of the grace of the God that we serve. And so this morning my theme is then conquering in your crisis. I don't know what your crisis is this morning, but are you in some kind of crisis? Crisis of faith, crisis of circumstance. You're in the middle of a crisis and you know, in the days of faith, you feel like I'm going to get through this. On the days of unbelief, you feel like not only you're not going to get through this, but you're going to fall short of the saving grace of God. Maybe your future is so perplexing that defeat almost seems to be inevitable. And that's actually fostering more rebellion in you, because when you get hopeless, you get more sinful. Maybe you're afraid today of how little strength you have to persevere. Lord, how am I going to press through this? Well, hopefully some of these questions will be answered as we look at this morning. Conquering in your crisis. Let's look first of all at the crisis itself in verse number 37. Look at this little phrase, in all these things. All right, in all these things. Well, that refers obviously to something. Verse number 37 is actually a response to the question that's asked in verse number 35. Look at the question of verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Here's the question. What is it that's going to separate you from the love of Christ? And then he gives this list of seven things. Skip down to verse 37. It starts off with his nay, which is the word no. Are all these things going to separate me? And the answer, no. They're not going to separate you from the love of Christ, because you're going to be a conqueror. And the introduction of the word conqueror here reminds us something about the Christian experience, and that it is a warfare. It seems like over the last number of Sunday mornings, we've been reminding ourselves through the scriptures that Christian life is not a life of ease and unending happiness. If today you have a life of ease and unending happiness, maybe you should be up here and I should be down there. Our Christianity is not a life of unending ease and unbroken happiness. Sometimes it's the exact opposite. The New Testament describes that there will be unending difficulties. As a man is born of a woman, as a man is born unto trouble, so the sparks fly upward, right? Whenever you're using any type of grinding wheel, sparks, the direction they fly, it's inevitable, right? And it's inevitable that in this life, where sin has so damaged the world as we know it, where together the entire creation is groaning for some type of relief, that life is going to be filled with unending difficulties and problems. And the New Testament also states that as Christians, not only can we not expect to escape the troubles that are common to all people, but we actually have a couple of troubles by virtue of the fact that we're Christians. Additional troubles. How different is that than the health and wealth gospel? Not only you'll have no troubles, you'll have no issues, you'll have no sickness, your bank account will be full. The New Testament says, look, in this world you're going to have tribulation, and you're going to actually have additional tribulation for the sake of Christ. Verse 36 says, it is written, and Paul now is quoting from Psalm 44, as it is written, for thy sake, okay, because they're Christians, we are killed all the day long. For we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's really common language, but stop and think of what it means. We're killed all day long. In other words, like, it was so common for Christians to die for their faith in Christ, like, all day long. We can't even relate to that. Dying for our faith in the Savior? We can't even get our mind around it. Yeah, and notice here, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. These were people, innocent people, not guilty of crimes, not guilty of things for which capital offenses would have been just punishment, but people who had no greater crime than the fact that they were putting their confidence in Jesus Christ. The early church was sorely persecuted. You can read in Rome, where many people go to vacation and they walk into the Colosseum there and realize that Christians were oftentimes smeared with honey and stung to death. I mean, absolutely barbarian type behavior. Given to the lions that they would be eaten. Why? Because they had professed faith in Jesus Christ and not recognized that Caesar is the Lord. And so even a casual glance at church history will illustrate the fact that many believers died for the sake of Christ. It's hard for us to understand here today in comfortable climate and comfortable seating arrangements. There's people today in this world that are dying for the sake of Christ. No other crime. They've done nothing else wrong except that they have professed faith in the Savior. So we have a very Western perspective of the Bible, where we read this from an American perspective. Wouldn't you love to read the Bible sometimes from a different perspective? One of the most amazing things that struck us when we went to Haiti is I'm going through some of the sermons that I had preached before and using some of the illustrations, and like, can't use that one, can't use that one, can't use that one. You know, illustrating a bad day from a U.S. perspective, preaching to people that are living basically in the middle of a garbage dump, it does, there's no correlation. And it would be a wonderful thing if you and I could go into the middle of a Syrian refugee camp and read the Bible anew and look at the things that we're learning here about the grace of God. But here's the thing. That's not how we live in America today. But we're still in the middle of a warfare. And the warfare of Christian living is no less today than it is in places like Syria. The thing is, the warfare is just very different. Outwardly, it's nowhere near as terrible. But do we conclude that Satan's working over there, but he's not working over here? No, his arsenal is very subtle. Spurgeon once said, if you cannot be torn in pieces by the roaring lion, you may be hugged to death by the bear. Satan, as an angel of light, can manifest himself whatever way he wants. And you remember the children of Israel, they were never in more danger than when they perceived that the battle was over. So they were commanded to go into the promised land and take that land by force, and they did. But then they put their weapons down and they lost their vigilance, and they began to make alliances with some of those neighboring nations, and then they began to intermarry with those nations, and then all of a sudden they were worshiping their gods. And so Satan was alive and well, just as he was when they were fighting against the Amalekites, but he was very subtle. And that's the reason why then you come to the New Testament, Paul says, be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. I sometimes don't think we think enough about the activity of Satan and his forces, how they would seek to undo the very thing that we trust God is doing. It's almost as though, well, that just sounds almost like science fiction, that there's a, you know, God who's white and Satan who's dark, or he's got horns. It's almost, if you believe the New Testament, you'll be amazed at how often reference is made to the work of this one who the Bible describes as the accuser of the brethren. What is Satan trying to accomplish? What's his grand purpose? What's his grand purpose in your life as you seek to persevere in the faith? The devil's aims and all the sufferings of God's children are to draw you away from Christ. And what I mean by that is that he will do anything he can to get your love for Christ to wane and to destroy the confidence that you have in him. And how does he do that? He does it simply by suggesting to you that you've been separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. He wants to drive a wedge between you and the Lord, because as you embrace Christ by faith, as you realize he loves me in spite of my challenges in life, there's confidence, there is stability, and there's hope. And when I lose an awareness of God's hand in my life, I get depressed, I get discouraged, and I get hopeless, thereby making my perseverance in the faith a questionable thing. So when a person lives conscious that God loves them, right? That's living in the abiding love of Christ. I mean, here's the battle of Christian living. What's the battle of Christian living? It's abiding in the love of Christ. No matter what state I'm in, no matter what state of heart, mind, or what are my circumstances, I have a God who has demonstrated his love unmistakably to me through the cross of his Son. He's for me. He will bless me. All things are working together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. There's a purpose in it. Even when from my vantage point it seems to be without purpose. So his attack is calculated to make you feel like God has abandoned you. And I wonder, has he been successful? Has he ever been successful with you? You might not in theory say, well, he's abandoned me, but it sure feels that way. You look around you and you just feel like, Lord, I know in theory you're there. I trust you that you're there. But where are the tokens? Where's the evidence? It seems that my prayers don't go any higher than my 8-foot ceiling. And it feels like when I'm reading, when I'm seeking an answer, that there's not a lot coming in response. And so it's easy to, in theory, say, yes, I believe that God loves me. But think about it in a human relationship, right? In a human relationship, I mean, a love is something that's much more than just that you believe it's to be true. No, you actually feel it. You feel love. Love is something that's demonstrative, and so therefore you feel it, therefore you know it. And sometimes, through the challenges of life, we don't feel the love of God, and that's the very thing that Satan wants then to cause us to stumble in. And so Paul lays down this list of things that are calculated to drag a man's affections away from Christ and to drag that man away from a reality that God loves him even in those problems. Notice how verse 37 begins then, nay, in all these things. In all these things. Let's look at all those things for a minute. Look at the first one. In all these things, in verse 35, the first is described as tribulation. What is tribulation? The ancient Romans, they would thresh their corn by using a tribulum. And a tribulum was a wooden platform studded underneath with iron teeth. And it was dragged across the field, and what it did was beat the corn down in order to separate. And so we have our word tribulation traced back to that origin. And so the impression then of tribulation is of a person that is being beaten down because of their loyalty to Christ. That's what tribulation is. Being beaten down because of your loyalty to Christ. And believers in every age have had to contend with tribulation. Sometimes tribulation is very external. Other times it is very internal. But the adversary of your soul will be continual in beating you down. And what's he trying to do? Just like the tribulum, he's trying to separate, right? The wheat from the chaff. In this case, he's trying to separate you from the love of Christ. And does your present crisis include tribulation? As you're getting beaten down. You're getting beaten down repeatedly for what you perceive as truth. Now, remember, Paul is talking about those things that could separate you from the joys of this world. I mean, is anybody happy when they're in tribulation? No, because tribulation can separate you from joy. And tribulation can separate you from hope. And tribulation can make everything that is in life desirable hidden from you. C.H. Spurgeon once said this. He said, outward sorrow can ban men into irrevocable darkness and unalleviated solitude, and yet the believer can still say with David, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. See, tribulation can separate you from joy and from hope and from all that makes life desirable, but tribulation cannot separate you from the love of Christ. That's what he's saying. One man said, you will not be altogether hopeless so long as Christ, who is your hope, still speaks his faithful promises to you. Nor will the world be lonely and dark to them who feel that they are kept in the sweet and all-pervading consciousness of the changeless love of the heart of Christ. And so here you are in tribulation. You're being beaten down either outwardly or inwardly or some combination of the two. And you feel hopeless inside. You feel as if the gates of hell are roaring and assaulting you. And Paul said, look, you're going to be a conqueror in all of these things. You're going to conquer in tribulation. Then he goes on and gives a second one here. And this word is the word distress. And the Greek word refers to mental grief rather than anything that is external. So distress in the biblical sense is usually something that's in your mind. In fact, this Greek word has been translated by the old English phrase, straightness of place. Straightness of place, what does that mean? Sounds like an old Shakespeare line. Straightness of place is like a mental straitjacket. So what's a mental straitjacket feel like? That's when, I mean, you can't go forward, you can't go back, you can't go to the right, you can't go, you're trapped. You're trapped in your mind because of something that's in your life. David describes that reality in the Psalms. He says, I am shut up. I am shut up inside. I'm trapped inside. The mind becomes distracted and one feels there's no deliverance. And this morning, perhaps you're just like that. You feel like your mind is like the troubled sea. It never rests. It's just perpetuating on and on and on. You're beaten down from the outside and you're shut up on the inside. And it's very easy to imagine during such a time as this that right now you're not feeling the love of God. And Satan comes in to try his best to separate you from the love of God. And Paul is saying, what can separate you from the love of God? In all of these things, we're more than conquerors. In all these things, right? In tribulation and in distress. And then down to the third one, your persecution. And persecution, we don't experience it outwardly in America. But if you again read church history and you realize the types of persecution that fell on the early church in the first century and through the fifth century and into the medieval ages, and then into different countries in the world today, persecution, you would imagine, I mean, now your life is being threatened. The life of people that you love is being threatened. You would imagine as this falls upon you that Satan has a triumph. The people of God will not go forward anymore. But the history of the world has proven that the more the church has been persecuted, the more it has grown. The more it has advanced. Why? Because in all of these things, we're more than conquerors. Notice the next one, famine. I don't imagine that any of us have experienced anything of famine, although probably many of us say all too frequently, I'm starving. That's things that you can't say if you go to places like Haiti, where the children are baking dirt cookies in the sun and eating them for their nutritional value. Have you ever been starving? And maybe we need to starve a little more, but starving is not something we really ever do. But this word famine, we could suggest, is a word that describes loss of comfort. And is there anything more discomforting than hunger? Have you lost your comfort? And we have our creature comforts. We love comfort. America's addicted to comfort. Think of the things that we sit in. Think of the controls, the devices that are made just to enhance your comfort, right? Comfort can be an idolatrous thing because we don't want anything that's going to come into that little world of comfort. And the most traumatic thing that can happen sometimes is when your comfort is taken away. Did you have $50,000, $20,000, $5,000 in your bank account and you had some degree of financial comfort and all of a sudden, for some reason, it's gone? You've lost your comfort? And you had the comfort of a healthy body until you found out that you've got something, then it's never going to be the same again. You've lost your physical comfort. You've had security in a relationship. Right? That's what you put your confidence in. That's what you put your trust in. All of a sudden, the Lord takes that away from you, and you are in a place where there's no longer any comfort. There's no security. And when you're in that place where you've lost your comfort, it's easy to get to the place to say, Lord, are you with me in this? In all of these things. What about the next thing here, nakedness? We can't even relate. I mean, we throw out bags of clothes every year out of our homes, putting them into those things to send them to countries so that they can wear clothes. Nakedness? There are countries in the world today that have a hard time clothing their bodies. But we could say nakedness is the loss of dignity or the loss of reputation. And those are things we do relate to. You know, it's like to lose your dignity, to lose your reputation. Maybe you've had a reputation, a name. Maybe you have climbed some type of ladder in the social world, in the work world, in the church world, and you have a name. People know you for that, and all of a sudden that's gone. And you feel your vulnerability, and you're struggling now to comprehend how that this could be an expression of the love of God. Then notice the next one here, peril. Paul uses this often. Paul uses this because he literally was often in peril. Remember the times you read of him in the book of Acts where people were, an army of men actually sought to take his life and they were going to ambush him. So we could say, because we don't usually face that type of thing, loss of security, right? Loss of comfort previously, loss of security here, all kinds of securities can lose them. Look at the last one, sword. We can suggest this as being the loss of life. You go down all these seven things, and if you like biblical numerology, you'll appreciate that seven is the number of completion or perfection. Paul lists just about every conceivable ill that could happen to you in this life. Let the devil himself come with the child of God, one man said, all guns blazing, even then all things and all his attempts, we will still be more than conquerors. No. Look how the verse begins. No. Will anything separate you from the love of God? No. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And he lists then seven things on this side of the grave. And if you read out the rest of the chapter, he lists things on the other side of the grave, because maybe you think, well, what about after I die? Will there be something that's going to do this? So this is quite a crisis. All these things. But notice, in all these things, though the whole universe were encamped against a single Christian, he would still come off more than a conqueror. How does that speak to your present crisis? Are you in a crisis right now in all these things? One hymn writer said this, let troubles rise and terrors frown and days of darkness fall. Through him all dangers we'll defy and more than conquer all. So this is quite a crisis. And you need to take time to reflect about your crisis in light of it. Come with me then to the second thing here, and that is the conquering. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Notice it doesn't say we're conquerors. That would seem to be sufficient, but the Bible goes a step further and says we're actually more than conquerors. Other translators have translated like this, we gain a surpassing victory. Are we very abundantly conquer, or more exceeding conquerors, or overcomers? Why on earth does the Bible include that type of superlative language? It would seem conquerors is enough. Well, probably the same reason why we read of the Lord that he's able to do everything you need. No, he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. It's clumsy in the English language because the Greek is almost, you can't even get words that are going to describe what God does and how he works. He does more than you can imagine. And in this case, this is not just conquering, but this is actually more than conquering. How so? How do we more than conquer in the middle of all these things? Number one, because this man loses nothing in the fight. You do not read in history of conquerors that lose nothing in the battle. No, you hear of great battles. And you hear of the comparing of what this side lost and what that side lost. And it kind of reminds me of those 12-round heavyweight bouts. At the end, the referee just about has to hold up the hands of the guy who apparently won the fight. He doesn't look to be a whole lot better off than the guy who lost the fight because they've hammered each other for 12 rounds. Well, here is the undisputed heavyweight champion of the world. And he's like a vegetable and his hand is up in the air. Because when you conquer, it takes its toll on you. And even the greatest victories have always cost the victor dearly. So what about our battle? What does the child of God lose in this battle? Persevering in the faith, tribulation, distress, persecution, nakedness. What does the believer lose? In tribulation, or the beating down of the grain, the only thing that is lost is the straw and the chaff. The pure wheat is separated from the thing that has no benefit. Persecution is the same thing. The Bible describes persecution like a fire into which gold is placed. And when you put gold in the fire, the gold doesn't lose anything but that which causes the gold less value, impurity. And Paul would go as far as to say, even if we for the sake of gospel should lose our lives, like here's the worst conceivable thing, we lose our lives, Paul said, even that's gain, because to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. So the battle that we're in is unlike the battle that other conquerors are in. And it's the reason why we're more than conquerors, because we don't stand to lose anything in the battle except things that are doing us no good or causing us grief. In that sense, thank God for affliction. Take away the dross, Solomon said, from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. Job knew about all these things. When I am tried and purified, I will come forth as gold. The hotter the furnace, the more dross there is to lose. The harder the battle, the harder the cross, the more difficult the walk of faith, the more challenging the crushing circumstances upon you. What are you going to lose? Why are you going to be more than a conqueror? Because the only thing you're going to lose is the thing that's causing you grief. And so you will not lose anything except that which will cause you grief. And then you're more than a conqueror because of the greatness of your gain. You read in the Old Testament instances where kings like Jehoshaphat, after winning the battle and slaying so many different people, it took them, in one case, 3 days to go around each of the dead people and take the spoil. And there is a spoil, too, for those who are in the middle of tribulation and distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, right? We're more than conquerors because we haven't just have this guarantee of a battle won, but we have the guarantee that actually we're going to come out with something we didn't have before. We're going to come out with riches. What kind of riches? Riches even for this life, according to Paul, as he writes to the Hebrews. In the context of chastening, he said, "For verily for a few days, our fathers, according to the flesh, chastened us according to their pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." Now, no chastening, for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. And so here you are going through a difficult time. The Lord knows you're going through a difficult time because he says, "Look, I know this is not pleasant. This is grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness." What on earth is that? And I were to hand around white papers today and ask you for a definition of the peaceable fruit of righteousness, what would that look like? It's good to stop and just ask yourself, "What, Lord, what does that mean?" It will afterward yield. That's a word from the farm. It's a world that speaks of a harvest, and a harvest is something of value. So when I'm being chastened, I can expect that when the chastening work is done, there's going to be a harvest, something of value. It yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So there's going to be a harvest. The word righteousness is a word that simply means right living. So there's going to be a harvest of right living. When you go through difficult times, it's in those times you actually learn how to live the way you should live. The most important word here perhaps is the word peaceable. That when you go through chastening, as difficult and as grievous as it can be, it yields a harvest of peaceful, right living. That's what that phrase means. You go through hard times. It's never in vain. It's going to bring something of value, a harvest of right living, no, a harvest of peaceful, right living. Notice the connection. That's where peace comes from. Happiness and holiness are always together. Adam and Eve tried to find happiness without holiness. Look how that worked out for them. Look how it's worked out for us ever since. We keep on trying to find happiness with no holiness. We keep on trying to find the thing that everybody else on this planet is trying to find. Look how it's working out for the people who have everything in this world. They're finding, but they're not able to achieve the thing that nobody can achieve in the fullest sense, except they find it the way God says it will be found. Blessed is that man, according to Psalm 1, who does not sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of God. There is happiness to be found in holiness. And that's what chastening does. It yields a harvest of peaceful, right living. That's how we learn. It's hard to learn that way, but that's how we learn. Such trials also yield other things. Yields humble dependence. You don't pray, you don't trust the way you do when you are going through difficult times. Listen to what the psalmist said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word." What does that remind us of? That affliction teaches you obedience, because naturally we all go astray like sheep. But when I was afflicted, all of a sudden you begin to reevaluate. Crushing circumstances all of a sudden factor out all the things in life that are of no value. And all of a sudden you're holding the only things you have of real value. David said again, "It's good for me that I've been afflicted. Why? That I might learn your statutes." So here's another fruit. You're learning things that otherwise you would never learn. Again, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and thou in faithfulness hath afflicted me. God afflicts us. It is an action of his faithfulness. We gain an appreciation for the evil of sin, and we gain an appreciation of the vanity of this world. But what we gain through difficult times is not just in this life. Think of the eternal gain. Paul was a man who could write because Paul had lived. Wouldn't it be an infuriating thing if you had some pastoral intern, 21 years of age, just out of seminary, speaking to you if you were 75 years old and you had been afflicted for 30 years, and he had never seen anything except maybe the seminary walls? Paul, at this stage in his life, had been through everything and everybody knew it. And so he is saying to them in the book of Corinthians, for our light affliction. Light affliction, you kidding me? Ever read of Paul's afflictions? For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There is that clumsy English language because it cannot adequately contain the depth of the Greek language. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. It seems to you right now like an eternity. But in light of your existence, your agonizing, crushing pain and crisis right now will one day be viewed upon as a moment. And that moment, one day, you will look upon in glory and you will praise the Lord for all eternity. Can you imagine? You're going to praise God. You'll praise Him. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. No matter how difficult, no matter how hard, no matter how much of a crisis and all-consuming it is, one day in glory you will praise God because of what He brought into your life that taught you the things of eternal gain. That's why we're more than conquerors. We're more than conquerors because of the fact that we don't lose anything in this and we gain so much. And here's another thought, because we beat the enemy with his own weapons. Beating Satan in affliction is like winning on the road, right? Some of you like sports and winning on the road. It's a challenge, right? But it's wonderful to win on the road. In affliction, Satan's got home court advantage because he really should win, right? He really should win because you're in a very vulnerable place. Well, Satan's got home court advantage in Romans 8 because these Christians are in the middle of tribulation and distress and everything that would naturally drag a person away from what they imagine the love of God is to look like. And the problem is that the more Satan works, the more frustrated he gets, because here are all these things that are apparently supposed to drag away a man from Christ, and what they end up doing is driving a man to Christ. So when you find people in tribulation and distress and in nakedness and in peril, as they are indwelt by the Spirit of God, they're actually not found, alas, running away from God, but actually running to God. And so Satan is defeated and he's frustrated because the enemy actually becomes the ally. For these things drive us to Christ, the very thing that the devil is trying to avoid. And so if a person draws near to Christ, they cannot remain broken. Are you broken this morning? I have no idea what you're broken over. But you can't remain broken if you get to Christ. That's what we sang today, run to Christ. You run to Christ and you pray to stay there. And when you drift away, you run again. And when you drift away, you run again and you just keep running. And that's what it means to live day by day. And for some of you, as we've been talking about, that's what it means to live minute by minute. I just keep running to Christ. I go back. And notice it says here, not that we will be more than conquerors, but we are more than conquerors. So this is not something that's going to take place in eternity. You know, right now I'm going to live in total defeat. In eternity I'll be in total conquering. No, one man said, no ultimate victory. In some far off and blessed heaven will be ours unless moment by moment here today, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. So we've looked at the crisis, we've looked at the conquering. Let's conclude by looking very briefly at the channel. No or nay in all these things. There's the crisis, we are more than conquerors. There's the conquering through Him that loved us. There's the channel. Notice it does not say we're more than conquerors through our loyalty, through our resolution, but we are conquerors through Christ. And so what's Paul's question? Can anything separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is, so far from that being the case, the very love, by occasion of sorrows and afflictions, tightens its grasp on us, and by the communication of itself to us, makes us more than conquerors. So these things that are designed to draw you away from the Lord actually are the very things that God uses to tighten His grasp on you. And therefore you persevere. You go on. The great love of Christ, from which nothing can separate us, will be the very thing that the Lord will use to keep us pressing on in the faith. I want you to notice here it says, through Him that loved us, in the past tense. And I think Paul uses the past tense of the love of Christ not to suggest that it's not present, but it goes back to a time in history where that love was demonstrated. And of course, that's the love of the cross. You know, you don't understand the love or the justice or the mercy or the peace of God unless you see it in the cross. And so it's through Him that loved us. We go back again to the cross, to Christ's death. And it's only then that we have the ability to interpret all of the sorrows that we face today. Child of God, where do you take your sorrows? Some people take their sorrows and try to drown them. Some people take their sorrows and try to find distraction to stay away from them. The only problem is those sorrows keep coming back. You've got to take your sorrows to a place where you're going to find comfort. Cast your burden upon the Lord and He will sustain you. He will not suffer the righteous to be moved. You've got to take your sorrow to the man who is described as a man of sorrows. He can identify. He understands what you're going through. He knows your pain. He knows your crisis. And maybe the reason why it has become so difficult is because you're taking your pain every place except the place He wants you to take it. Come unto Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And maybe the Lord needs to call you again to Himself, to find that it's only through Him we persevere, any of us. And so because He holds us, one man said, and not because we hold Him, we shall not be dragged away by anything outside of our own weak and wavering souls, and all those or these embattled foes may come against us. They may shear off everything else, but they cannot separate us from the love of Christ. And hereby we are in all these things, then more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Are you conquering in your crisis? Thank God, in the grace of the Lord, you will conquer. Even when you feel like you're in the middle of defeat, the Lord will give you strength, He'll give you grace to keep on going. But you need to come to Him. And He invites you to come this morning prayerfully, invites you to come humbly, invites you to come with a teachable spirit. Lord, show me. Cause me to know wherein I've erred. Cause me to understand the state that I'm in. Why? And lead me graciously to the next step and help me to trust You with the things right now that I cannot see. God gives grace to do what we can't do. Let's not go through life then trying to escape our troubles, but as we learned 2 weeks ago, let's learn to trust God in them. And let's pray just not to get through by the skin of our teeth, but to conquer. Not in good days, but conquer in the days we're in. Otherwise, we'd be in the middle of total defeat. May God bless His word. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the reminder of Your gracious plan in our lives. We know that all things are working together for good. And I thank You that You do not give us the hope of escaping difficulty or trouble, but that You help us to process it wisely and realistically. And I ask that You would use this word in our hearts this morning to give us strength to keep pressing on and to know, Lord, the peace of God that passes understanding. Pray, Lord, for those who are in crisis. Pray for those who will soon be in crisis, that You would give them much strength. And I pray that You would give them grace and persevering mercy to keep on. Thank You, Lord, that none of those for whom you have died will, alas, be totally lost. And even though they wander for a season like David did, often it's the affliction that brings them back. And it's in the affliction they learn. So teach us in our affliction and draw us back in our affliction. Help us not to go on in rebellion. Help us not to despise the chastening of the Lord or to faint under it, but to humbly sit still in your hand while you do in us what must be done for the sake of your name and for the good of our souls. I pray for those today who do not know you in mercy. Lord, give them the hope that we have, that they too may conquer in their crisis. We know, Lord, that everybody's got challenges. And I ask, Lord, you give them grace as they would overcome the challenge of being separated from the one that has created them. So we pray that you use this word and cause it to linger in our minds. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.